Okay, we are up to Yeshaya Perek Yud, chapter 10. After the snow day last week, we need to make sure that we remember where we are, what book we're in. If you're using the Stone Tanakh, you want page 971. Remember, again, the first six chapters, the era of Uzziyahu, leaving aside what's going on in the first chapter, but basically the era of Uzziyahu as the Jews are rebuked for their indulgence in luxuries. The primary rebuke seems to be for Yisrael, the northern kingdom, but Yehuda, Judea, is warned as well. Yeshaya seems to be a witness to some kind of a trial, possibly, in Perek Vav. We talked a lot about that. Then after Uzziyahu, the era of Yotam, we did not have any prophecies for Yotam and his period, but instead we move to the period of Ahaz. And Ahaz is a king who is living in fear. He has the Assyrians who are planning on invading from the east northeast, and then he has the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, the alliance of Aram and Yisrael, who are immediately invading his area, trying to gain control of various lands or develop alliances in order to fight off the impending Assyrian invasion. And Ahaz wants to, and is being moved to, either join forces with the Assyrians or join forces with Aram and Yisrael, and Yeshaya says, don't do anything. In Perek 10, in chapter 9, which also led into the first four sentences of chapter 10, we saw Yeshaya's prediction of what's going to happen to the northern kingdom, the destruction that will befall them. Remember the four stages of Va'od Yadon Tuyah, God's hand is still outstretched to punish them. In chapter 10, after those initial four sentences, we move to talk about the Assyrians. We talked about one side of things, one pole. Now we talk about the other pole. And the Assyrians are described as, yes, God's tool that he is going to bring to bear. However, they are also going to receive their own punishment. That's what we're going to say about the Assyrians. And there's a lot going on in chapter 10. The themes we're going to see, first of all, you see at the top of your sheet, I gave you an outline so you can see for yourself. First will be the criticism of the Assyrians and their arrogance. Then the statement that they will receive their punishment while the Jews who survive their attack will be protected. And then, but for now, Assyria is invaded. So you see, that's the basic structure for the chapter. But the themes here are very, very important. One theme we're going to see, first of all, did people get a chance to read this ahead? I hope you had the extra weeks before you saw it. Okay. So, one theme, the moves of the nations are divinely controlled. They don't know it, but they are being manipulated. Second, God is going to punish the arrogant. Third, God is going to make use of those he disapproves of toward his ends. The fact that God doesn't like you doesn't mean he's not willing to use you. And we'll see that play out here. There are going to be some fascinating images. There's great poetry which we're going to basically ignore. But at least to mention that it's here. You're going to see the Assyrians contemplate Yisrael and Yehuda as a bird's nest to be raided. You're going to see the image of God consuming Assyria in flames, as well as removing the yoke of Assyria from upon Yehuda, from upon Judea. And one question that we're going to have to ask as we go through this, and with this we'll conclude the introduction and actually get into the themes themselves, but this is a chapter in which God addresses Assyria, Ashur. He's not talking to us. It's not like the previous chapter where we talked about a punishment that's going to befall the Jews for their sins. Here, the topic of conversation is Ashur. So the question is, who is the intended audience? Who does Yeshaya think he is addressing? And when we understand that, we'll also see another example of Yeshaya's sense of humor. You'll see what I mean when we get to that. But that's a question to think about through the chapter. Joyce and then Paul. No? Okay. Paul.
Yeah, you said you're going to skip over the poetry, but for me, Yeshayahu is the poetry.
Yes.
I mean, I know their historicity and the thematic side of it is critically important.
Yep.
It's the essence of it.
Yep.
But, you know, he is, more than any other of the Navi, a poet.
Right. So, if you've been following for the first 15 weeks, you are aware that I say one thing and do another. I say to you, this is a 2-year gig, and we are going to really get through this Sefer in 2 years, and therefore we're not going to go sentence by sentence, and we're not going to look at all these things in depth. That's what I say. And then what I end up doing is closer to, not quite the sentence by sentence, but we do get to see it. So don't worry, we will see some of it, but no, we don't have the luxury of indulging in a close reading of it. It's just not an option, and especially if the weather insists on not cooperating, and we have weeks when people just can't drive here, then that just makes things worse. Let's talk themes. Yes, Janine?
Is this not still meant for Israel, maybe, but... It doesn't look like it's meant to be given to Ashur, but to the people who are going to be affected by
it. Right. So Janine goes back to my question of who is the intended audience, and the assumption is he should be talking to Jews. Right? Because he's not, you know, this isn't Yonah being sent to Nineveh to go convey a message there. You suggest it's a message to Israel, but keep in mind, he is giving his visions in Yerushalayim. His immediate audience seems to be Judea, seems to be Yehuda. So that's part of our problem. But we're going to have to revisit this once we've actually seen what's going on. I want to go to our first theme here. The idea of the nations being manipulated by God. I gave you a whole bunch of references on the sheet. We're not going to go through all of them because, again, time. But you look at the first sources that I brought you on source number one, where I wrote early nationhood. In the period when the Jews are first starting as a nation, we already find the idea that the nations are manipulated by God. You already find that in the early going in Chumash. So I gave you Shemot chapter 3, sentences 18 to 20. Who is being manipulated by God at that stage? You know that without looking it up. Sorry? Paro, right? That's Paro being manipulated by God. The text that I specifically reference there is God speaking to Moshe at the Sneh, at the burning bush, and telling him, I know exactly what Egypt is going to do. Right? God is moving Egypt in a particular direction with a particular goal to the point, ultimately we know, of removing from Paro the ability to even do anything different. That's Shemot chapter 3. Yoshua chapter 11 is harder. What is the reference there? That is when the kings of Canaan attack us, and Hashem encourages them, in fact, to attack us. And then in Shoftim, that's the theme of the whole book, is God moving the nations around, and we aren't even told what they think they are doing. Shoftim doesn't tell us what for the most part, what the nations think they're doing. It just tells us Hashem sold us to Moab, and therefore Eglon, king of Moab, attacked us. It's all divine manipulation. So in the early days of our national identity, the nations around us are being moved, are being manipulated to engage in particular activities, and that continues at the other end of Tanakh. Later on in our history. So in Daniel, here I'll tell you, let's look it up, because once you get to Daniel, you're no longer in the areas that everyone, you know, is necessarily that familiar with. Those who learned Daniel with us will remember it naturally, word for word. But Daniel chapter 4, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking. It is, what page? Page 1700. And 87. This is after Nebuchadnezzar's period when he is an outcast, when he leaves his palace for reasons that are best discussed in the text itself. But at the end of that period, he raises his eyes to the heavens, and he describes how his mind returned to him. And he blesses God, he praises God, whose reign is eternal, whose empire is forever and ever. And he says about this in sentence 32, looking at page 1787, he says, all those who dwell on earth are considered as nothing, kilah chashivin, and God does as he wills, both in the heavens and on the earth. And no one can protest and say, God, what are you doing? God is in control of what happens in the heavens, and he is in control of whatever happens on earth, and he will manipulate the residents of this earth. And the best example is actually in Yeshaya himself. We come back to Yeshaya's own words. A lot of you were here when we did Ezra and Nehemiah. In the beginning of Sefer Ezra, right? The very beginning of the first chapter. What happened? What happened in the very beginning of the book? It's only 2.5 years ago. Come on. The very first event in the book. Right. Cyrus's decree. Cyrus allows us to, not just allows us to, but sends us to come back to our land. And the major question we dealt with at the start of Ezra was, what did Cyrus think he was doing? Did Cyrus think he's fulfilling some kind of divine mission? Or does he think what he's engaging in is some wise political strategy? Rather than conquer people and spend the rest of your life trying to keep them under your control, tell them, your God sent me, I am your friend. And we saw at the time what we're going to point to now as well in the beginning of the 45th chapter of Yeshaya, sent in page 1033. It's chapter 45, sentences 4 and 5. And God says, addressing Koresh, addressing Cyrus, who of course has not been born at the time of the prophecy. The Jews haven't even been exiled at the time of this prophecy. But look at what God says. He says, for the sake of my servant Yaakov and Yisrael, my chosen one, I called you by your name. I named you, but you don't know me. Right? Anyone here daven in a shul where they say Anav Zmiros? Right? Not everybody here, but some people do. Adamcha achancha velo yidaticha is a play on the end of that sentence. Right? Where he says, achancha velo yidatani. I named you. We say to God, we name you, but we don't know you. God says to Cyrus, I name you, you don't know me. They will know from the east all the way to the west. Ki epes bil adai. There is none other than me, ani hu ve'enod, and there is no other. I jumped, actually, excuse me, to sentence 6. I meant to go to sentence 5. I am God. There is no one besides me. A'azercha. I strengthened you. I girded you. Velo yidatani. And you didn't know me. In other words, Cyrus doesn't know he's being manipulated. Cyrus is thinking, I'm a political genius. And to his credit, he is. But God is the one who is moving him. This is the idea that nations are being manipulated by God. Here's something interesting. Everything I've just said, I think, you know, is fairly obvious and straightforward. But I wanted to add a level to that. Paul.
I know it's a tangent, but just quickly. I know 40,000 returned.
42,360 or 630. I always get those numbers transposed. Yes.
Okay. Does anybody have any idea anywhere in our ratings how many stayed?
So the quick answer is no. The quick answer is no. Yeah. Not that I've ever seen, and I did look at the time when we did Ezra. So the level I want to add here is this may be part of why we consistently find the leaders of nations receiving divine messages that they cannot interpret. Right? You ever think about that? Paro, right, has his dreams and he can't explain them. Nebuchadnezzar has two dreams and he cannot explain them. Belshazzar has the writing on the wall, which he cannot read. Right? what is the theme here? It's not just God sending them messages, but they don't know what they're being told. I think it's not only about elevating the Josephs and elevating the Daniels. Like, this is an opportunity for them. God is manufacturing a job opportunity for them for their career advancement. I think it's also a message. It highlights the fact that they don't understand what is happening. Even when God tells them, they still don't grasp what their role is within the divine plan. That's what I think is going on. With Belshazzar, there's a whole other theme, not being able to read the writing on the wall. I said this in another class recently, somewhere. I think there's another piece to it, which is that with Belshazzar, he is viewed as degraded. He is somebody who drinks. He brings out the vessels of the temple to drink with them and so on. And God is not going to, so to speak, dirty his hands by having direct communication with him in a dream, which is more intimate. But instead, there's public writing up on the wall, number one. And number two, it shows him to be illiterate. The writing's on the wall in characters of your own language, and yet you still don't know what it says. I think there's an element of sort of mocking Belshazzar, which plays through with some of the Belshazzar Ahasuerus parallels, since, after all, today is Purim Katan, it's worth noting that. Debbie.
I have a question. Sort of two big.
Oh.
I have to make it smaller. The question is about how these people view one God.
If
you have a dream about, you know, your house falling into the sea and blah, 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 some terrible thing, if you're a deist, if you're somebody who has a notion of God, you might think that you've done something and God is telling you not to do it. But if you're not...
Yeah.
And I'm just wondering about all these people. So it's too big a question.
Well, it's not necessarily too big a question. When you think of the examples that we just brought, right? Paro, Belshazzar, and, well, Paro, Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, they are all believers in multiple deities, and they all present their responses in that context. So Paro says, I don't know who this God is. Right? We have our gods and they have their gods, type of a thing. Nebuchadnezzar plays up his gods. Right? And he says to Hanan, Mishael, and Azariah, what god of yours can save you from my hand? And Belshazzar also, I mean, they're all of a piece. They believe that their god will be more powerful than this god.
They believe in divinity of some
yeah. Nebuchadnezzar comes around eventually, yes. As we saw. Yes?
I'm just not seeing this as being addressed to Ashur. Prophecies in the third person, he, I will send him. It's almost like, to me, it's a warning to Israel, telling them, don't think that they're not going to get theirs, but I'm going to use them first.
So we're going to see, when we look at the text itself, we'll see the back and forth, and how much of it is addressed personally to Ashur, and how much of it is about Ashur. But there will be part of it in which it seems like it's actually worded to them. Not only about them, but to them. But we'll get to it. We're not there yet.
Because the first two sentences sound like they're a continuation
right.
of the end of the last.
Correct.
Israel.
Correct. Correct. Paul.
I just want to say, it may not be job opportunities for Jews, but it is only Jews that do get the message and can convey it.
Yes, because that's a piece of what's going on here. It's not only about what God is doing to them, but how it's going to relate to us ultimately as the nation that follows his covenant, that has accepted the challenge. But I think there's one more element within this theme. More than just the idea of stating there is a divine plan, it's a contrast that matters a great deal to God and therefore to the Nevi'im who present God's word. And that is a statement that idols don't have real power. God has real power. And when we get to Yeshaya, those sections about Koresh, it's really, really clear. Take a look, please, at Yeshaya chapter 46, sentences 5 to 11. It's on page 1037. Look at this contrast. We're going to read, again, sentences 5 to 11. Doing a quick translation as we look at it. To whom will you compare me, God says? To whom will you liken me, and there will actually be any resemblance? And then he goes into a discussion about idols. People who pour out the gold from their wallets. and they measure out their silver with a reed. And they hire a smith, and they say, make this silver and gold into a god. And they serve it, and they bow to it, and they carry it on their shoulders. And they put it down where it can stand, and it's not going to move from its place, right? The emphasis being the impotence of the idol. It needs to be carried. It needs to be stood up. You cry to it, it doesn't answer you. It doesn't save you from your troubles. Remember this, God says in sentence 8. Bless you. He says, remember this and go back in history. Remember what happened first, because I am God and there ain't no other who can tell you from the beginning. Sentence 10. I can tell you what's going to happen in the end from the beginning. Things that have not happened yet, and my counsel will stand, and that which I desire I will do, and I call Cyrus. Right? How they translate I here. The vulture. Right. Vulture sometimes a raven, but either way, it's this dark and dangerous bird. I am summoning Cyrus from the east, from afar. I spoke. I'm going to bring him. I made him. I'm going to carry it out. In other words, the idea is that it's not only a message saying, I am manipulating all of the nations, but understand that all these other gods that everybody is worshiping lack this ability. They don't do this. This is something that is my hallmark. That's number one. Number two, God has great animosity towards arrogance. That's your second theme. I realize that one might look at God talking about how he has the power and say, well, wait a minute, that sounds, you know, arrogant. When you talk all about what you have. But the way God words it is supposed to be an attempt to wean people from idolatry, not for his own benefit, but for the benefit of the listener. Whereas arrogance is taken as something that's done purely to inflate oneself. I gave you references on the sheet in source number 4. The warnings that God gives repeatedly about arrogance. The first one is a warning to the nation, Virum levavecha, your heart will become lofty, will become elevated. It means you'll become arrogant. Then the next reference I gave you there in number 4 is about the king, Levilteirum levavo, that his heart should not become elevated. David HaMelech makes a point in Tehillim of saying, my heart did not become elevated. I was not arrogant. We find punishment for arrogance throughout Tanakh. I mentioned Paro there, Hiram, king of Tyre. God takes Tsur to task in Yechezkel for their lofty way. Well, they became very wealthy, but then the arrogance that came with that. Ahaz is punished as well. We read that in the beginning of the year. For becoming arrogant, he tries to bring the incense in the Beis HaMikdash. And Chizkiyahu is going to be criticized for arrogance as well. Of particular note, in the 4th chapter of Daniel, right? Moshe was there when we had this discussion. In the 4th chapter of Daniel, we find out that that Nebuchadnezzar gets punished. Right? Nebuchadnezzar loses his throne. But his punishment is not for destroying the Beis HaMikdash. His punishment is not for the massacres he carried out. His punishment is because he was arrogant. Now, you could read that differently. You could say, well, that's because there's no atonement for destroying the Beis HaMikdash and there's no atonement for the massacres. There is atonement for arrogance. You could make that argument. But my point is to say that people get taken to task in Tanakh for thinking too much of themselves, and it includes the good guys. So to speak, the tzaddikim who express themselves in ways that can be taken as arrogant also get zapped. So Moshe, for example, in the beginning of Sefer Devarim, he is described as saying to the judges, whatever is hard for you, bring it to me, and I will learn it. Take a look at source number 7, the Gemara in Sanhedrin. I forgot that I'd actually brought this on the sheet. But it's actually a Gemara. And it, as we've been doing, I'm only going to read my English translation, but you have the Hebrew there as well. That which is too hard for you, Moshe says, bring it to me and I will hear it. Rabbi Chanino or Rabbi Yoshia said, Moshe was punished for this, for saying that. What do you mean? When the daughters of Tzlachad come to Moshe and want to know what happens with their inheritance, the Torah says, Moshe brought their case before God. He didn't have an answer. Says the Gemara here, he's being punished. Since he said, whatever's hard for you, Bring it to me, I'll take care of it. God causes him to not know the answer to the case of the daughters of Tzlachlad. To which the Gemara challenges and says, wait a minute, that's not what he said. Rabbi Nachum Bar Yitzchak asked, did he say, I will make it heard to you? He didn't say, come to me and I'll teach you. He said, come to me and I'll hear it from God. He was talking about how he's going to learn it. He wasn't saying, I know the answers. If I have learned it, I have learned it. If not, I'll go learn it. And so the Gemara goes on, offers another answer. But the point, and the reason why I bring this, is to say, even for an expression that sounds like something arrogant, Moshe, who is described in the Chumash as Anav Mikol Adam, there is no one more humble. You don't get a vote. It's not, that's the way it is. He is punished when he says something that seems to be arrogant. And the other I bring you is Devorah. Right? Remember Shiraz Devorah? When she describes the victory that they had over Canaan. And as the Gemara here in source number 8 quotes, the Gemara says, if someone becomes arrogant and he's a prophet, he will lose his prophecy. And they quote how Devorah said, Chadlu prazon bi Yisrael chadelu. That the open cities in Israel halted. They couldn't have open cities because they were afraid of attack by Canaan. Ad shakamti Devorah, until I, Devorah, arose. Shakamti em bi Israel. I arose as a mother in Israel, and then we were saved. So what happens? A few sentences later in the song, she says, wake up, Devorah, wake up and sing, says this Gemara. She's saying that her prophecy actually stops. She loses her prophecy for a bit because she expressed herself in a way that sounded arrogant. Clear? And then we go on from there. The Gemara in Sota in source number 9 tells us about what happens to people who are arrogant. They become lowered. The Gemara in Brachos that I brought you, I didn't bring it to you, sorry. But in source number 10, well, I guess it's not number 10, it's 9 3/4, that's convenient. The Gemara 9 3/4, Brachos, Daf Yudzayin Amud Beis, talks about Yuhara. What is Yuhara? Sorry? Well, it's not quite arrogance. It's self-righteousness. It's behavior which demonstrates I am pious. And the Gemara talks about how one is not allowed to engage in behavior which says to the world, I am extra righteous. You want to take on astringency, do it in private. Don't do it in front of other people where it makes you look like you're better than they are. Number 10 is the last source I'm going to bring on this, not for lack of additional material, but just because I think we've made the point. But take a look at source number 10, because I love this in the Rambam. The Rambam in general, you know, is a believer in the golden mean. Right? The idea that you take the middle path, go all the way back to Aristotle, and you can find the pedigree for the idea. But the Rambam believes that you're not supposed to go to either extreme in general, except for two traits. There are two traits where the Rambam says you can't be in the middle, you have to go to an extreme. One of them is anger. He has no patience for anger. He says even if there's a need to demonstrate anger, so make a show of it, but don't feel it. And the other is arrogance. In number 10, he says there are traits in which one is prohibited from acting in an intermediate way. One must distance himself from one extreme to the other. This refers to arrogance. For the good path is not only that one should be humble, but one should be of low spirit. And he quotes you the pasuk that says that Moshe was anav me'od, very humble. And thus the sages instructed, one should be very, very much of a low spirit. They also said one who raises his heart is as though he denied God. As he quotes you the pasuk in Devarim, your heart will be lofty, you will forget your God. So we are taught to stay far, far away from arrogance. So now let me ask you a question. Why is this such an issue for Hashem, particularly in Sefer Yeshaya, where this is going to resonate repeatedly? Why is arrogance such an issue here that God has to make sure to address it and address it repeatedly? Yeah?
I think all the teams that we're talking about here were in denial of God. They made themselves the center of power and authority and ignore God. So it's a reminder that if you do that, then you're going to incur the wrath of Hashem.
Right, so Paul makes a really good point. Frankly, I had not thought of it, but you're 100% right. This audience, Yeshaya's audience, is the royal crowd in Yerushalayim. We've talked about that before, how that's his audience. So those are candidates for arrogance. I think that's a major reason. Thank you. What else? I think much of what Yeshaya is trying to accomplish is getting people to accept a very particular message that he wants to bring. It's a message about obeying, but recognizing and then obeying the hand of God in history. This message of divine power, this message of don't listen to the Arameans, don't listen to the Northern Kingdom, don't listen to the Assyrians. And as long as people are arrogant, they're going to be blind and deaf, and Yeshaya uses those images, to the hand of God. They're going to be unable to accept that there's some other message. It's the arrogance itself that prevents them from hearing his message. And so he has to make that point, and he's going to drum it in as much as he possibly can. Okay. But I think you're right about it being a royal audience. I think that's a very important point. Last of our themes, and then we'll look at some of the psukim themselves. God is willing to use the wicked, the ones he doesn't like, he's willing to use them as a tool. Right? God is willing to use them in order to achieve an end. And again, we've seen that over and over again in Tanakh. We saw it in some of the sources that we brought in the beginning of the Shir. Often, like here, the idea that God is using these nations addresses a fundamental theological problem, right? Which is, how is it that Assyria can win? How can it be? Assyrians are terrible. The Assyrians are awful. We do not like Ashur. Remember, this is Ashur. The capital of Ashur is Nineveh, the capital that Yonah went to visit. Right? And God said, another 40 days, and they're going to be over Od Arbaim Yom. Yeah, another 40 days, and Nineveh is going to be overturned. They're terrible. Why in the world would they thrive? Why in the world would they succeed? And that story, yes, and then they went right back to where they had been. Because that's, you know, if they were so impressed by Yonah's name, vision, or not vision, Yonah's message in the name of the Jewish God, then they probably shouldn't have invaded Judea and Israel. So the message here, and Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun notes this in source number 11, is the reason why they succeed is because they are serving God's ends. That's the idea. By presenting them as tools of God, now I can understand why they are going to thrive. Take a look at source number 11, please. The revelation of God in history is not in victories or achievements, but specifically in great downfalls. The entire Assyrian victory was a revelation of divine anger upon those who were crushed. A true understanding of history demands an accounting by those who lose. The victors are only a temporary tool for executing the crushing, and their own anticipated downfall comes at the hand of God. It's a fascinating point. Right? We usually think of Hashem in terms of the one who helps us to win, but the point of seeing God when you lose is, I think, very important. And that's what he's stressing here, is that we look at God's use of them and we discern in it a divine plan. They're going to have to pay for their wrongs as well, but only after they're no longer useful to God. Yes?
It just raises the question of what was the story of Yonah all about? Why did the Jewish God send Yonah, and he was reluctant to go,
yes,
to have them repent and teach us about God's love and repentance and so forth, only to have them go back to their own ways and conquer the Jews.
To which I would say that's exactly the point, right? Even they get a second chance.
That's why we have a Rosh Hashanah.
Yom Kippur. I'm not sure. Abarbanel really carries that through to its point, because Abarbanel says that's why Yonah doesn't want to carry the message. right? All the different explanations for why Yonah doesn't want to go. I mean, I favor the one that Yonah gave in Perek Daled when Yonah said, "I don't want to go because I knew you'd be merciful and forgive them." But the but Abarbanel says that's not the end of the sentence. He says the end of the sentence is what happens here in Yeshaya, what happens in Malachim, right? What happens ultimately is Nineveh, capital of Ashur, is going to come in and exile the northern kingdom. And Yonah doesn't want to be God's tool. If you're interested in rehabilitating the Assyrians so that they can come destroy us, you're going to have to find some other means of doing it, says Yonah. To which God says, "No, I don't." And the rest of the story proceeds. But that's, you know, that's exactly the point.
Well, we can't turn that into modern times because when you look at the show up,
Anytime you get into the Shoah, I have to throw my hands up and say, "I don't know." That's it. That's all I got.
I think the main theological question here is also the free will of Ashur or anybody. I mean, I know it's a passive power, but if they're just a tool, then they didn't have free will.
Correct.
Because God was using them.
Correct. And Ramban makes that point. Ramban makes the comment that when we see God take away Paro's free will, when we see God take away the free will of Chofni and Pinchas, when God does that to people, they're not punished for what happens thereafter. Their punishments are for whatever they did before, but not for whatever happens afterwards, because as you said, there was no free will at that point. Debbie?
I thought
you weren't bidding. Okay. So let's now get into the parak itself. Those are the three themes that I wanted to make sure to highlight as God talks about the Assyrians. So chapter 10, sentence 5. If you're looking in the stone, you want page 971. The opening 10 sentences are about the arrogance, the foolish arrogance of the Assyrians. And what he says is the following. Hoy Ashur Shevet Api Umatehu V'Yadam Zami. They are the Shevet Api. They are the rod of my anger. Right? They are my weapon. They are my tool. Begoy Chanek Bashalchenu V'Al'am Evrasi Atzavenu. I'm going to send them meaning the Jews, right? Meaning Israel, the northern kingdom. I'm going to send them into the hands of a cruel nation, to the nation of my anger. Lishlol Shalal V'Lavoz Baz. This is that poetry that you get in Yeshaya. He loves these kinds of turns of phrases. To take spoils, to trample the wicked, lasumo mirmas kechomer chutzos, turn them like clay in the streets. I rendered it that the Assyrians are the goy chanef, the cruel nation. Rashi reads it the other way, that I am sending the Assyrians against a goy chanef, against the northern kingdom. Malbim notes, if you take a look at your sheet, I brought it for you in source number 12. Halo Ashur Hurak Shaven Api. Assyria is only the rod of my anger, meaning they have no power of their own. Only my anger placed in the hand of the rod of the ruler. Don't think of them as a mighty nation. They're not. They're just my weapon. And what do they think? Sentence 7. What are the Assyrians thinking? Here's what they have to say. The Assyrians don't think that. That's not where his heart is. They just want to destroy. They say, "Halo Sarai Yachdav Melachim." My officers together are kings. Which two different ways it's rendered? Either my officers and nobles have become kings through our conquests. That's Ibn Ezra's way to read it. Or Abarbanel, the kings I conquered have become my nobles. That's how powerful I am. My officers are people who were kings before they came to work for me. Either way, it's a reference to the power of the Assyrians. Halo kichar kamish kalno. After all, Karkamish and Karno, it's all the same to me. Arpad, Hamas, all the same to me. Damascus, Shomron, Damascus, the capital of the northern of Aram, and Shamron, the capital of the northern kingdom. They're all the same to me, right? The Assyrians are like a band playing a concert night after night in a different town, right? What's the difference? All the towns look the same to me. That's what the Assyrians are like. We raided this town, this town, this town, this town. It's all good for us. Hello, sentence 11. Kasher asisi sentence 10. Kasher matzaya dilam amlachos ha'elil. Just like I was strong against the empires of the idols, ufsilehem mirushalayim umishomron. I'm going with the translation in the art scroll for the moment. And their graven images are from Yerushalayim and Shomron. Meaning, I conquered all of these lands where they worship idols, and I looked at the statues, and at the bottom of the statue, where they have a little sticker telling you where it came from, it said, made in Israel. Made in Judea. Made in Shomron. That's what it said on the bottom of the statues. That idea that he's saying here comes from the Sifri. If you take a look at source number 13, the Medrash here, commenting on Parshas Ha'azinu, Parshas Ha'azinu speaks about the Jews worshipping idols, and it says, Chadashim bikarov ba'u lo si'arum avoteichem. New ones have come in recently, have arrived recently. Your ancestors had no idea what they were. So the Medrash on that pasuk says, source 13, new ones who have arrived recently. For when one from the nations sees it, sees the idol, he says, this is a Jewish statue. Not, it came from other nations recently. We invented it recently. And so it says, as my hand found the empires of the idol and their sculptures from Jerusalem and Samaria, that's our sentence that we just read. The Assyrians say, my hand found the empires of the idol and their sculptures from Jerusalem and Shomron. This teaches that Jerusalem and Samaria provided forms for everyone. We were idol exporters. That's the way that the Medrash reads this sentence. That's not the only way to read the sentence. The Dat Mikra read of it is much more straightforward, and it says, just like idols didn't protect those others, so too our idols will not protect us. Kasher Matzah, read sentence 10. Kasher Matzah Yadi, Assyria says, just like my hand found the empires of the idols, and their statues from Yerushalayim and Shomron also won't protect them. That's another way to read it. And finally, Radak has yet another way to read it. He says the mem in Mi Yerushalayim and Mi Shomron means greater than. Meaning, I was able to destroy the empires of the idols, right, and their statues, which are greater than Yehuda and Yisrael, greater than Yerushalayim and Shomron. It's not a statement that we had idols. It's, I defeated theirs, and they were greater than Judea and Jerusalem. That's the other way to read it. Either way, the message of the Assyrians is clear. Every stop along the way, we've defeated everybody, and this is really not going to be any different. And he concludes it in sentence 11 when he says, as I did to Shomron and their gods, that's what I'm going to do to Yerushalayim and their statues. So not only did I conquer everybody else, I'm conquering Shomron and I'm conquering Yerushalayim too. All of it, everything must go. And God,
so it sounds like there was idol worship.
It does sound like there's idol worship, and frankly, we know there's idol worship, meaning Yeshaya has said so explicitly. So yes, I think that's true. The Yeshaya then continues, and he says, "V'haya," in sentence 12, "Ki vatsa Hashem es kol maaseu b'hartzion v'Yerushalayim." When God is done with everything He's going to do to you, to Yehuda, right? Hartzion Yerushalayim is Judea. Efkod al pri goda levav melech Ashur. Then I'm going to turn around and punish the arrogance of the high, lofty, haughty heart of the Assyrian king, and the splendor of Rum Einav, his lofty, elevated eyes. I am going to turn around and punish them. When is that going to happen? When is that going to happen?
In Babylon.
No, I don't mean the date. I don't mean the date. I mean, what is going to trigger God punishing the Assyrians? No, it's not enough for them. They're arrogant long before that. Sorry. Or what were you going to say?
I think it's when sons have arrogance.
Well, but when is God going to punish them? Like, what's going to trigger God's change of heart? Until now, God is helping the Assyrians. They're arrogant from the start, and God is helping them. What's going to change that? So, Abarbanel says, that's easy, when they're done sacking the northern kingdom. That's what God wants them to do. Mission accomplished. Okay, I'm done with my tool. However, Rashi says differently. Look at your sheet at source number 14, please. Rashi says that's insufficient. Something else is needed. When God will complete his deed and vengeance against Israel and the outlying cities of Judea, because part of Yehuda does fall to the Assyrians, and as a result of that fear, the sons of Zion and Yerushalayim will be humbled, returning to me. When we do tshuva, I will inform the Assyrian king that he did not win as a result of his own strength. You have to do tshuva. It isn't enough to just wait out the Assyrian mission. You're going to have to repent in order to get anywhere. And then we get the image of the bird's nest. Sentence 13 that Paul's been waiting for. Ki amar, because the Assyrians said, Bechoach yadi asisi uvechoch masi ki nivunosi. I did this with my own strength. I did this because I'm smart. Ve'asir gibulos amim, I removed the boundaries of the nations. Ve'asudosehem shoshesi. That's a hard one. Ve'asudosehem shoshesi. The way they translate it here is, I have plundered their treasures. Atudim, taking as their or atudotehem, taking as their treasures. Ve'orid kabir yoshvim, and I brought down all of those who dwelled in mighty places. And then, Vatimtzach HaKeni Yadi L'chel HaAmim, and I, the Assyrians are talking, I found the substance and wealth of the nations like a bird's nest. And I was just like I was gathering eggs that had been abandoned. That's how I gathered everything across the land. And nobody could move a wing, and nobody could even chirp against me. It's a beautiful image that he has here. And it's I don't want to use this term because it's going to be misconstrued, but it's a throwaway. I don't mean that as a diminution of it, but for Yeshaya, it's a metaphor he uses for a couple of sentences, and I don't know if it's going to show up again for the rest of the book.
But it's perfect for that occasion.
Oh, it's perfect for the occasion. It's just, for Yeshaya as a poet, images like these are routine. Somebody else, if he writes a poem like this, is going to insist on going on and on and on with that sort of an image. He's not going to do it for two sentences and then leave it. Oh, I came up with a really good metaphor, and I'm going to go on and on and on with it and use it. And not so Yeshaya. Yeshaya uses it for two sentences and then he's moving on. That's it. I made my point. He has so many of them that it doesn't matter. That's what you're seeing here. It's the genius of him. And what's the image? Right? The image, what is the image here of a bird's nest? Why should this image resonate with us? Why does Yeshaya do it?
Well, you can only rob a bird's nest if the mother isn't there. There's nobody watching over.
Right.
So
God's not watching. But what else? You're right. But I think there's something more. Easy pickings. You know Chumash, though. What else is he talking about here? Right, I wondered if you could fit Shiluach HaKeid in here somewhere. I couldn't come up with a way. But I think God is described as the bird protecting the nest. Not just in Yisrael, I'll carry you on those wings, but God himself, going back again to Parshas Ha'azinu, Yifroz kinafavi kacheyu yisaeyu al evraso, God is described, right, go back and forth actually, al gozalav yirachif, God is described as hovering over the young in the nest and taking care of them and sheltering them. And along come the Assyrians and they say, looks like the mommy bird's not home. Right? I think the bird image that he's using is also meant to play off of the fact that Hashem is described as the protector of the nest. So the Assyrians say, we have this. It's all ours. I want to digress for a moment just to note, because you can't read the sentence without noting it. You have heard, I believe, on various occasions. The idea that Bas Sancheirib Ubilbel Es Ha'umos, that Sancheirib came along and he scrambled all of the nations such that you don't know who's from Ammon or from Egypt or from Amalek and all that, right? Population transfer was the method that Sancheirib used. Conquer one area, move the population out. We see it in Malachim. It describes how the Samaritans, so to speak, the Kutaim and others get moved into Samaria, right? That we're familiar with. So that is largely based on sentence 13 that we just read. When the Assyrians are described as saying, we will remove the boundaries of the nations and we will take their treasures, take a look at the last source on your sheet, the Mishnah in Yadayim. Comes up in the Gemara a lot, but Mishnah is always better than quoting the Gemara. Amar lo Rabbi Yeshua. Rabbi Yeshua and Rabbi Gamliel are having a conversation related to a particular case. I gave you in brackets the background for it. There's a fellow who says, I am from Ammon and I want to convert. And the problem is, an Ammoni can convert, but an Ammoni is not allowed to marry into the Jewish people. So Rabbi Yeshua says to Rabbi Gamliel, that's okay. V'chi Ammonim u'Moavim b'mekom manhein? Are Ammonites and Moabites still in their original locations? Anyone who tells you he lives in Ammon is not an Ammoni just because of that. He says, Sancheirib, king of Assyria, has already ascended and confused all the nations, as in our sentence that we just read. I got rid of all the boundaries, I confused everything, and therefore no one has their original national identity anyway. So it's based off of this sentence, this pasuk that we read. So that's the Assyrian boast. And here comes the takedown. Sentence 15. Hayispo'er hagarzen al hachotzev bo. Does the axe get to glorify itself over the person who is wielding it? Im yisgadel hamasor al minifo. Does the saw get to glorify itself over the person who is using it? Kihanif shevet es mirimav. Right? The rod. Does it get to wave those who are in fact the ones who wave the rod? Karim mateh lo eitz. Is the staff able to lift the one who is not made of wood, as in the idol? In other words, I, God says, I said you are only Shevet Api, that you are the weapon that I use. Your power comes from my af. Your power comes from my outrage. When my outrage ends, so do you. Right? That's what God is saying. And I think there's an element of mockery that's involved here. It's Yeshaya's sense of humor. He's saying, you're really funny, right? You claim that you have some sort of independent power. What power do you think you have? Go back to the Syro-Ephraimite alliance, right? Which he compared to Zanvot Ha'udim, right? The tails of the brands. They're big talkers, but they have no substance. That's what he's doing here too. He says, you're just the hatchet. That's all you ever were. And therefore you don't have power. And there, now let's go back to my question that I asked in the beginning. I think Janine is right. The audience here is not really Assyria. Even though we quote Assyria's words and so on, the audience is not Assyria. The audience is Judea. And what Yeshaya is trying to accomplish here is not really to say, you bad Assyrians, boy, you're really arrogant, you should take it down, right? It's not really who he's talking to. He's talking to Yehuda and saying, stand firm against the Assyrians and don't follow the plan of becoming vassals to Assyria. So even though his words are addressed to Assyria, his message is to Yehuda. That's the way I read what's going on here.
Using a rhetorical question rather than a statement or declaration.
Correct.
Rather than proclaim, I'm the power and you're nothing, you don't understand that I'm doing all of this, you're just a tool. He does it through a rhetorical question, which makes it much more forceful.
I think so. Yeah. I think this is a much stronger way to do it. And besides, he's already done the other way. He already said to Ahaz, don't worry about Assyria and don't worry about the northern kingdom and all that. And how far did he get him? So I think you're right. I think the rhetorical tool is a different strategy and potentially a more effective strategy. I mean, in the end it doesn't work. We already looked. We saw the end of the story. We know that Ahaz doesn't listen anyway. But he's trying a different approach. It's true. Janine, what?
I'm trying to understand. I know that Rashi says that Hashem will change things when. But
yeah.
It doesn't. It sounds to me like this is talking about the arrogance of Ashur, and when they are defeated, Hayaba Hayomaru going to defeat Shar Israel, that sounds almost like God
flipping the order.
Show you. And when you see that, then you'll have to...
Yeah, and I think you can read it that way, and some of the commentators do. But I think Rashi's model is tshuva has to come first. If you go back to Sefer Shoftim, it's a classic debate there. Whether we are good, or we repent, I should say, and then Hashem sends the shofet who saves us from the enemy, or whether Hashem sends the shofet leads us back to do right, and then we are saved from the enemy. It's very unclear.
Unless we're so bad that the plotting doesn't...
Correct. No, but I'm saying that the same question pertains, which is the chicken and which is the egg? Right? What happens first? Is it we repent and then God saves us, or is it God saves us and then we are moved to tshuva, that we're moved to repentance? You know, in some cases it's very clear. Shmuel Aleph, and I'm just doing in the Shmuel Shir on Thursday afternoons, it's very clear. We did tshuva, and then after that Hashem saved us from the Plishtim. In right before we asked for a king and, you know, muddled everything. But it's not always so clear cut. Rashi is telling you, yeah, I think tshuva comes first. That's what his answer is.
When the king of Ashur starts saying the Kohath Yadi Yasiti. So it sounds like it's his arrogance that's going to...
Well, the arrogance was there before. I would go with Abarbanel and say it's when his mission is complete. All God ever wanted him to do was this, and therefore that's all he's going to get to do, and then after that, God is going to be done with him. I want to just see a few more psukim, and then we'll wrap for this week. Take a look at which part? All right, psukim tetzayin to yutet, 16-19, the bottom of page 971. Therefore, Yishalach Adon Hashem Tzvakos b'mishmanav razon. God will send against those who had been fat, He will send razon to be thin. It's very interesting. If you ever use the 929 website, they have essays on each chapter, but the essays are all kinds of essays from all kinds of backgrounds. So one of the essays that I saw in this was someone who commented on the fact that to be razeh, thin, is considered a goal. But razon here is, you know, emaciated. It means it's a bad state to be in. It was a very interesting perspective. But the other piece, of course, within this, if you follow the Ashkenazi liturgy, I don't know if everybody has this, but in Tfilat Tal, we ask Hashem b'mashmanenu al tehi razon. Right? Let there not be razon in our mash. That's here. Right? That's from here. B'mishmanav razon. God is going to send this hunger among his mashmanim. B'tachas kvodo yekad yekod kikod ish. And there the fire shall burn. And once again, you get Yeshaya with his love of language. Kikad, how's it? Yekad yekod kikod ish. And you get this fire image. V'haya or Yisrael le'esh. Ukdosho lo lehava. The light of Israel will be fire. His holy ones will be a flame. Uvara, it will burn. V'achla shiso ushmiro biyom echad. It will consume all the thorns and all the weeds in one day. And it will destroy everything. It will destroy the forest. It will destroy the Carmel. Everything. How do they translate that? There will be like a termite's chewings. That's unique. Okay. And only a little bit will remain. A few trees will remain out of that forest. So few that a kid could write down how much remains, meaning a kid could count how many trees are going to remain in the forest. That's the this fantastic fire image that is brought forth here. The Gemara in Sanhedrin Sadi Dalid talks about the idea that that Sancheirev is actually going to be punished by being burned from the inside like Nadav and Abihu, for his arrogance and the way he addressed God. There's much more to say. Maybe next week what we'll do is see a little bit about the rest of this chapter, but then we really have to jump to Perek Yud Aleph, which is one of the big prakim of Yeshaya, with the image of what looks like Mashiach. So God willing, that will be next week. Thank you.